So, recently I have been catching up on the latest of the new installment just dropped on Netflix, the outdoor survival show Alone. Anyone? Alone, Alone, Alone. Yeah, there you go. The premise, for those of you not as excited as Nikki and I, you are missing out. 10 contestants get 10 items, and then they are dropped in a scary, remote wilderness, the bush of northern Canada, etc. There you go. Whoever lasts the longest, some of them like 100 days, they win the cash prize. That's the show. Anyway, this season, I've been kind of fixated on, intrigued by how the contestants are using all sorts of traps and snares. They're catching their pine martens and their squirrels and rodents. I mean, it's gnarly to see people from the suburbs eating mice because they want $500K. What's impressive, though, is what they do is that they work with natural materials that don't tip off the critters, that are normally skittish, aware, and alert. So typically, they're going to set something up like this. We have a diagram of a snare trap. Now, what goes into a snare trap to make it successful typically is a bait. You've got a meat or bread, depending on what you're trying to catch. Then you have a noose. The noose is set inside a simple system that's easily triggered. And so if an unsuspecting animal wanders in and it bumps architecture that is by design imbalanced and fragile, it gets snared, and it's only a matter of time before the critter is consumed. Here's my question. What is the spiritual lesson that we could learn from this? What is baited, hidden, something that might snare us and become lethal? What could that be? What is the lesson in the midst of our inner thought life and in our relationships? What might we learn from the snare trap? What might we be on the lookout for? Well, I'll let you know. In his book, The Bait of Satan, Living Free from the Deadly Trap of Offense, John Bevere reiterates what a good trap needs to be successful. It, first of all, needs to be hidden. Right? The critter can't realize what's really going on. And secondly, there needs to be bait. Something that will lure it in the first place. Now, the Christian worldview teaches that we have an opponent, an enemy, Satan and his cohorts. And I think so often we get spooky or we don't want to believe in that because we're like, I don't want to believe in some guy in red tights. I feel like an idiot. Gremlins, really? A pitchfork? That's not what we believe. That's a cartoon, okay? Instead, an insidious, shrewd, subtle, smart, crafty evil that usually works through ideology and thought and the like. And what Bevere argues is the most insidious, the most dangerous trap that's set before us, the most hidden trap, is the trap of being offended. Being offended. Typically, you don't think of, oh, offended. That's lethal. That's not what we think. But what kills relationships? Insults. Slights, when you have your identity challenged, when you have your ideology challenged, that stuff will erode mental health. That stuff will harm communities. When there's enough of it, that will threaten the cohesion of society. If we go and we take the bait, we get snared. When we are wrong, then what happens? We get so focused on that wrong. We get stuck in this endless feedback loop of misery. And we're stuck on ourselves. It puts us in social and emotional prisons that we can't break out of. We end up bitter, insecure, suspicious, and we don't function well. And we always say it's on them. And there's nothing I can do about it. In the Old Testament, the wise King Solomon observed something profound that we often overlook. He said, good sense, like having a good head on your shoulders, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. You want to do something glorious, overlook an offense. Don't be bothered by it. Good morning. That's my intro. Hi, I'm Justin. Welcome. I'm going to push your buttons for 35 minutes. This is the next installment of Being Trained by Grace. Today, we're going to talk about how grace can help us escape the snare of being offended. I've entitled the talk, Here we go. Offense-conquering grace. I just forgot, okay? Offense-conquering grace. Let's be honest. Human beings have the propensity to be overly sensitive, irritated, resentful, to hold grudges, to struggle to forgive other people. We have got these well-worn grooves in our brain chemistry. We have years of bad coping strategies. We fixate on, we replay all that bad over and over again. It prolongs the suffering. It was one injury, and then the injury just keeps getting you every time. It makes us prone to bail on relationships, to leave groups of people, and it prevents vulnerability. And when you can't be vulnerable, you can't be known. You can't be loved when you're not known. Human beings need to be known. And do I even need to go into how we live in an offensive moment right now? I mean, forget the Olympics. Our national pastime is being offended. Doesn't matter who you are. Nobody has the monopoly on it. Whether you are young or old, whether you sit on the left or the right of the political spectrum, whether you are a vegan or a meat eater, though we have different criteria, and oh, we do, we all have buttons. They're big buttons, and they're so easy to push. I mean, let's just say, for the sake of experimentation, I were to finish one of these following sentences. I'm not going to, because I would not want to be assaulted. It would kind of break up the flow of the sermon here. But if I were to just say, hey, can I talk with you for a minute? Here's the thing I've noticed that's concerning me about your parenting style. Hey, everybody, here's the thing about preferred pronouns. Here's the thing about how votes were counted in the 2020 election. If I were to finish those sentences. Now, experience, and I am being literal, I am not kidding, has taught me that some of you might get so offended, you may not listen to the rest of this talk. You may not be able to stay at this church. You may not retain me on the roster, on the friendship. I might get booted. In Matthew 24, when Jesus addressed the end of the age, which in many ways, this I think is the church age that we're living in, he spoke of an era characterized by wars, rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes. So you've got hard times socio-politically, hard times where there's aching in the creation itself. And he said, New King James puts it this way, then, in the end of the age, many will be offended. Many will be offended. They will betray one another. They will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So there's this chain reaction. After being offended comes betrayal. After betrayal, hatred. Once our hearts are drained of love and full of vitriol, we are more susceptible to false teaching. That flourishes as our love grows cold. Man, too bad Jesus doesn't have anything relevant to say. Gosh, I wish he could speak with more relevance to our cultural moment. That was sarcasm. In Luke 17, Jesus explains, even though we are never justified in sinning, we're never justified in sinning, there is a fact of existence that provocations to sin, incentives to sin, temptations to sin will always be there. He said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. That's an impossibility. It's a fact of life that offense will come your way. Other translations will say temptations to sin or stumbling blocks. It is a feature. It's not a bug. It's a feature of existence. Now, what's interesting, the Greek word here for offense is scandalon. Scandalon. Okay? In English, that's where we get the word scandal. Latin, that's where they get offensio, just in case any of you are snobs and you know how to speak Latin. I can speak a dead language. Anyways. The origins of this word are fascinating because the word originally referred to a trap or a snare. Bible Dictionary says the etymology of scandalon is this: a variety of devices used by hunters for catching prey. Some used nets that were triggered by the hunter or by the animal when the bait was disturbed. Other devices were made of nooses, trip ropes, or camouflaged pits. So if I can paraphrase JC here, he's saying, fellas, real talk, traps are all over the place. And in his wisdom, he wants his disciples aware that opportunities to be offended will necessarily and consistently crop up all over the place. There will be bait, nooses, snares, tripwires. There will be camouflage pits you don't see coming. And if we are unsuspecting and if the architecture of our heart is imbalanced and fragile, are we preaching yet? Your peace will easily be stolen, your relationships will easily be sullied, and you will be disturbed. Greek philosopher Epictetus, who, by the way, I think this is relevant, he originally was born a slave, and he argued that a calm mind, a poised disposition, can't be achieved by trying to control your circumstances, by running away when things get hard or shouting people down. Rather, this kind of self-discipline this kind of calm mind can only be accomplished through self-discipline in the way that we think. He said, if someone succeeds in provoking you, realize that your mind is complicit in this provocation. It takes two to tango. You decided to dance, right? So this is the point of the talk where I know a lot of you are thinking, yeah, but. This is where the buts come in, right? A lot of buts come in right here. Yeah, but aren't I justified in being offended? Like, come on, some things are offensive. Or aren't I supposed to be offended at abject evil? So let me be clear here. What I am saying and what I'm not saying. I am not saying we don't cry out even emotively when there is real pain. That we don't call authorities, that we don't enforce boundaries for those who do harm. I'm not talking this morning about grieving and healing from real trauma. I am not like asleep at the wheel and dismissing survivors of assault or first responders who have PTSD. We could have different messaging about how Jesus offers dignity and empathy, how the gospel removes shame, and how God in his justice deals with wickedness. Not talking about that. That's negative, but not everything that is negative is the same. The negative that I'm talking about today is when bruised egos panic at something that is ultimately and cosmically petty. When we take ourselves so seriously, without realizing it, we treat our feelings, our perspective, our agenda, which changes, which ebbs and flows, we treat those things as sacred cows. Now, if we're honest, I think a lot of us, if we're honest, that's a huge if. If other people are honest, because I'm honest. If they were to be honest, they would probably admit that being snubbed or slighted often hurts more than thinking about abject evil. You're like, how dare they? Do what? Were they going to kill you? Well, they offended me. Well, how much longer did the doctors give you to live? Well, you don't understand. But then if you consider that right now, there are billions of people on our planet without food, water, and shelter. The building blocks of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. If you've ever been there, or someone that you care about was there, you would not be well in your soul. But often when you hear about that, you're like, well, that does suck. But getting bent out of shape, that doesn't put a roof over somebody's head. What's the point? So this is where we got to go to the wise old comedian Jeff Foxworthy. Remember how he had one joke? And that's his career. Just milked it forever. There's a diagnostic question. You might be a redneck if you've ever been too drunk to fish. You might be a redneck. If you've ever been in a custody fight over a hunting dog, you might be a redneck. You know what I'm saying? Okay, so I'm going to steal his framework here, and we'll finish this sentence. You might be easily offended if you readily shoot the messenger, or put up walls, or turn things around on the person offering you criticism, you might be easily offended. If you get red in the face when someone challenges your politics, you might be easily offended. If you boil when someone accidentally imposes and threatens to rearrange your precious schedule, you might be easily offended. If you harbor resentment when other people forget to invite you to a social outing or they forget your birthday, or you can't handle playful teasing, you might be easily offended. Now, this is where it gets a little bit serious, because offended people, again, I'm so glad this doesn't apply to me. Offended people get inherently self-centered and inward. In fragility, we're only consumed with our rights, our feelings, and we guard it with a nervous energy. John Bevere points out that if that is unhealed, people might walk around filtering everything else through the lens of that hurt. So the guy has his heart broken by a girl. She did him dirty. It didn't work out. And then he thinks, man, you know, all women, right? You've seen that. That's like a whole corner of the internet. You get jaded. But I think this is how spiritual and emotional and relational vagabonds are created. How people become hermits. We get so brittle. We feel so unsafe that unless we can just be bubble wrapped in my own little controlled, isolated environment where nobody can push my buttons, then I'll be safe. You see, what's going on underneath the surface in offense is there's anger. We get explosive or we get irritable. It can look a lot of different ways for some of this. This just might be road rage. It might be scorched earth in a disagreement. Some of us, we do this through the silent treatment. Others, it's through gossip, but it's evidence of the same thing. In the Old Testament, the Bible says, never be in a hurry to be internally angry, since anger settles down in the lap of fools. There's not a lot of people who are like, yeah, I just flipped out and I have no regrets about what I said. Oh my gosh, storming off, that made my life abjectly better. Everyone respected me more. In the New Testament, right after Paul speaks about grieving the Holy Spirit, living in such a way where we bring sorrow to our God, he says, let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as God also forgave you in Christ. At Day's End, offense isn't about justice. It's about fragile pride. Have you ever overinflated a balloon? You just keep filling it up, filling it up, filling it up, filling it up. Offense is kind of like when you fill up a balloon with the hot air of self-importance so much that even the slightest bump of a firm edge or coming into contact with some kind of rough surface will make it pop. And there's sad consequences. We can't love people unconditionally because we're too hurt. We can't be vulnerable because we must, in our fear, protect ourselves above all. And all we really accomplish is self-inflicted pain. Clive Staples Lewis in Mere Christianity says this. One man may be so placed, and so he's talking about like a station in life, that his anger sheds the blood of thousands. So think of like a tyrant, a dictator. And another so placed that however angry he gets, he will only be laughed at. But the little mark on the soul may be much the same in both. Each has done something to himself, which, unless he repents, will make it harder for him to keep out of the rage next time he is tempted, and will make the rage worse when he does fall into it. Each of them, if he seriously turns to God, can have that twist in the central man straightened out again, but each is, in the long run, doomed if he will not. The bigness or the smallness of the thing seen from the outside is not really what matters. The trap of offense is a tremendous problem precisely because we don't see it, we don't realize we're caught in it, and we don't realize we're doing it to ourselves. And more often than not, we are too emotional and too unequipped to do anything about it. So, how do we tap into this offense-conquering grace? We're supposed to be trained by grace. I'm going to do something I never do. I'm going to try to be practical, and I'll still find ways to actually make it theoretical. So I have five ideas that I'm going to work us through slowly. How to conquer offense. Number one, admit it. Admit it. You got hurt feelings. So often we're like, no, I'm good. Nothing's wrong. I'm fine. That didn't bother me. I would never let that person get under my skin. Only grace can help us be humble enough to look reality in the face. Our stubborn pride says, I can't be vulnerable. I can't admit that. I can't address my true condition. And so when we're offended, we're so focused on the perceived or actual mistreatment rather than the fact that the architecture of my heart is imbalanced and insecure in the first place, that I'm so blinded by my offense that I deny that there's anything wrong with me, and then they repress, they shove it down, they don't admit they've been hurt. It can get so bad that we fail to acknowledge the truth of the flight of the Conchords. If you don't know about the flight of the Conchords, you're missing out. They describe themselves, by the way, as New Zealand's fourth most popular guitar-based a cappella folk rap comedy duo. Jermaine and Britt, oh, I love them. Anyways, they say, some people say we're invincible. This is their old song, Hurt Feelings, and which slaps. I mean, that hook is just, anyways, right? People say that, like, you don't even know how strong you are. Some people say you're invincible, but they bring us the bad news. We're invincible. And the rest of the song, they talk about how they got hurt feelings. People forgot their birthday. They don't compliment their cooking, say that they're not good looking, etc. Why do we care? Why do we hurt? Maybe we actually do care too much about what people think, say, or do. Why else are we getting jammed up? Why else are we holding grudges, writing people off? Why do we quit and run away? Why do we spin our tires trying to justify ourselves or trying to get even with opponents? It's because we got hurt feelings. We got to admit it. Can't just admit it, though. Secondly, we need to analyze it. We need to say, why is this going on in my heart? Why is that bothering me? We need to analyze it because offense reveals idolatry. Shorthand for idolatry is we are made to worship and to get strength from God and God alone. God and God alone. He's supposed to give me my identity, my worth. As long as I have God and what God thinks, I'm fine. But an idol is anything, and they can even be good things that we make into ultimate things, that we think, as long as I have the approval of others, as long as I am attractive or I have enough money, then I'll be okay. That's an idol, okay? Being offended reveals our pressure points. So I want to take a minute to drill down. Because the longer I live, the more time I spend in ministry, I work in social contexts, and I watch people and I see relationships, the more often I see that offense is the reason why people take their ball and they go home. I mean, why is it that the couple doesn't visit the rest of the family around the holidays? They're offended. Why aren't those old friends on speaking terms anymore? One or both of them are offended. Why did the employee quit when she received some constructive feedback? She's offended. They didn't want her to leave. They just said, hey, can you fix this one thing because we're invested in you? Why did that family leave the church after some challenging teaching? Well, they're offended. I don't think our core issues that we have with people in our lives and people in society are ultimately rooted in different ideologies. Lapses in tact, personality quirks, or we just have different communication styles. No, that's a cover, that's the surface, that's the veneer, but the heart of it is offense. I think we unwittingly don't realize that we care too much about what other people think. We have warped souls. We have overinflated balloons, and we're too self-deceived. What if sometimes we're actually just projecting our own insecurity? One of my tattoos is a sketch of Rembrandt's lion, and it's a draft, and I put it on because it's a work in progress. It reminds me of Proverbs 28, which is something I try to base my life on. And oh boy, it's not true, but it's aspirational. It says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. When no one is chasing them away, the wicked run. Cowards go. Another translation says, but the godly are as secure as a lion. I had to burn that in my skin just to think about it. You ever watch the Discovery Channel and you've got like the king of the pride, like a 500-pound lion? It's at dusk. And some little cub comes up and just slaps him in the face, wanting to play. It is undisturbed. Hyenas come in to try to take their meal. That old boy does not back down. He knows what's up. He doesn't tuck tail and run. Here's the truth. Sometimes the rejection that we face comes from something that we've done, some blind spot that we have. Sometimes the criticism we face is fair, and sometimes it's not, and most of the time it's ambiguous. Regardless, cowardice and insecurity urges us to cut and run, to vilify and to criticize others so we don't have to deal with ourselves. Courage, security, empowers us to stick it out even if we're uncomfortable, even if it's imperfect, costly, or unfair. We need to analyze why we're offended. I think this hinges so much on how much stock we put into a particular person. Like, if you don't derive your self-worth from somebody, it is really hard for them to offend you. I'll give you an example. I remember years ago, I took one of my kids to preschool. I was dropping him off, and there's a little boy in the corner, huffing and puffing, body language was really mad, right? He's all worked up, red-faced. And I said, "You doing okay, buddy?" And he said, "Don't talk to me, bad man!" He yelled at me. And believe it or not, I was so secure that I didn't get offended. I laughed. I'm like, "Oh boy, I'm so glad I'm not teaching preschool." Because I'm an empathetic human, and I left and I went away. But what about the times if I see a friend jammed up and I'm like, "Hey, is everything okay?" And they look at me and they said, "I don't want to talk to you about it. I don't find you trustworthy. You're not a safe person." That might hurt my feelings. I think if we unwittingly entrust our spiritual and emotional well-being in the hands of somebody else, or worse yet, we put somebody up on a pedestal, we are so much more susceptible, vulnerable to have our feelings hurt. We need to analyze, because that will reveal our idolatry, how we're not trusting in God. Number three, you need to readjust expectations. Readjust your expectations of people and life itself. Though our theology says people are jacked up, though experience would be like, "Yeah, humans are a mess. I turned on the news and it was screaming. Like, we have problems." Somehow we continually get shocked by off-putting behavior. We keep getting snared. I think we're snared because we don't see the human heart consistently for what it is. We can be self-centered. We can be unfaithful, prone to bias, motivated reasoning, rationalization, that fear will overrule love. Brant Hansen wrote this book. I completely recommend it. Unoffendable. It's like a spiritual enema. He's very funny, though, by the way. Very funny. Get on Amazon. It's funny. He observes this about Jesus' life. Jesus isn't shocked by self-centeredness. Neither is he scandalized by others' moral behavior, ever. He knows how people are. Jesus seems to be like this smooth operator. He's just doing his thing. It doesn't matter what they're doing. He had a strong internal locus of control. Inside, I will determine how I act and respond. I'm not at the whim of everybody else. So an adulterous woman, a scene where the Pharisees, the religious people are stuffy and outraged, Jesus is just doing Jesus. Sinners are obnoxious. People are pulling on him. People are trying to ask him questions just to stump him. They're not even being sincere. And the Bible never says, "And then the Lord had enough. He flipped out, stomping off, feeling sorry for himself." It never says that. And I think this is very big for those that we love and we trust, because no one can hurt us like those that we let close to our hearts. And I think our biggest offenses, whether they are perceived or actual, are like the perceived betrayals. "I trust you. I respect you. I admire you. How could you?" Or our leaders, "How could they? Can you believe it? Can you believe what that politician said? That is entirely consistent with everything they have ever done in their entire public life." I can. "Can you believe what that political party has included in their platform?" I'm like, "Yeah, they've ran on it for four in a row. That's what they'll do in 28. Yeah. "Can you believe that that triangle still has three sides?" Yes. We should believe it. People are flawed. John 2 tells us that when Jesus, his renown was growing, people were flocking to him. He's becoming a big deal. He was not naive enough to entrust himself into the opinion of others, into the opinion of the crowds. The New Living says, no one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. So we got to readjust our expectations. And I think what that readjustment can do is it can help us see sin and wonkiness and conflict as a rule, not as an exception. That's the rule. So instead of road rage, you can have gratitude that being cut off in traffic wasn't lethal. That the guy only showed you the one gun salute. He didn't show you what a pickup going 75 can do. You can be thankful that we live in a democracy that somehow allows human idiots to talk in public. I want to go give this talk in Iran and just see how that goes. Oh man, I wanted those feet. Anyways, we can rejoice that God in his wisdom lets mere mortals disappoint us because sometimes people get their feet chopped off. That was the joke. A few of you are like, world event. Oh, anyways. We can rejoice, I am such a dignified soul, that in his wisdom, God lets mere mortals disappoint us so that we don't have to live in a chronic insecurity based on a misplaced hope in others. We can't count on him. So we need to readjust our expectations both of people and the life that we live. Number four, love like Jesus. If you want to conquer offense, you got to love like Jesus. Jesus was never wrong, but he was often wronged. There's that grisly scene. It's why, like, the Passion of the Christ doesn't have, like, the same replay value as Dumb and Dumber. You just can't. Jesus sweating blood in the garden, the hour of his greatest needs, and his people bail. Judas betrayed for money. Peter denied. Many fled initially. Even John ran away. His religious leaders put on a sham trial. This was during the highest of holy festivals where Jesus should have been celebrating. And he should have been the one that they were celebrating. The guards tortured him. They put a crown of thorns that they beat into his head. The crowds taunted him. The Romans crucified him. He was placed between two criminals as if that was the place that he belonged. And one of them, dying, had the audacity to mock him. While the soldiers cast lots to decide who got to take his clothes because he's stripped up on a cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus didn't want to get even. Jesus didn't want to get offended. He wasn't even worried about himself. He was worried about his persecutors, them being forgiven, even when they weren't asking for it. They weren't showing a change of heart. You see, this was agape love. This is the most profound type of love that Jesus had. There's different types of love, right? There's like a romantic love that wants to give, but it also wants to receive. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink, right? Agape love is an indiscriminate and unconditional love that persists even when hurt or rejected. The point of agape love is I give love. Oh, love just has to be given. Recently, I was listening to a podcast on the life of Martin Luther King Jr., and it mentioned kind of offhand that when he was in seminary, he learned about agape love, the agape love of Jesus, and it transformed him. It shaped his outlook on everything. And he had this conviction that if someone had agape love, it was a mark of true power. It was proof that somebody couldn't be swayed because the degree to which my love is conditional, it shows that I have limits, that I have weakness, and I have fear. He understood agape love as, and I quote, a love that doesn't distinguish between enemy and friend. That was his civil rights platform. Nonviolence, enemy love. In his autobiography, he said this, I can't make myself believe that God wanted me to hate And I'm not going to let my oppressor dictate to me what method I use. Our oppressors have used violence. Our oppressors have used hatred. Our oppressors have used rifles and guns. I am not going to stoop down to their level. I want to rise to a higher level. We have a power that can't be found in Molotov cocktails. He supposed that if you retaliate, if you let yourself be provoked, what you are functionally doing is giving someone power over you. And they may not even have asked for it. You take the bait. They get to dictate the terms of engagement. But if you have agape love, you have an internal locus of control. It doesn't matter what's happening out there. I will create the weather in here. That's a power that's invincible. But the thing is, we can't love like Jesus without really knowing him and being first loved by him. Bible tells us it's not that we loved God, but that God came and he loved us while we were still offensive, while we were still sinners at our worst, ultimately hostile and rejecting God so that we could do our own thing. Do what I want. That's what we do. We're supposed to do God's thing. We're supposed to be like God. And we're like, no, I want to be like me. And we're so deceived, we don't even realize that what we're doing is off-putting. We're like, no, what I'm doing is awesome. God would really want me on his team. And no, he's holy. He calls the shots. He determines necessarily how we come to him. And the New Testament talks about the offense of the gospel. That the gospel offends sinners because it tells us there is nothing you can do on your own to merit God's love. Nothing. Nothing you can do. The good news brings bad news. You're bad. You can't fix you. But the good news of the gospel. And this offends us that want to be self-sufficient and so likable. Is that God is secure enough and good enough to overlook it. So if that's you this morning and you don't know whether or not you're on team Jesus, convert. Believe and repent. Repentance is, I agree with what God says about sin and righteousness. I will change my mind, and I will receive your invitation for help. I will take your gift, because that's the only hope I got. So repent and believe. And his love has a way of transforming you. His spirit, the comforter, the counselor, has a way of binding up your wounds, renewing how you see others and yourself. It can help you care about what matters and be carefree about what ultimately doesn't matter and to be carefree about the things you can't control so you don't unnecessarily lose your mind. Point number 5, have a vision of gracious transformation. Have a vision. Like, man, grace can transform. It can transform you and it can transform others. I think there's some practically wonderful things about the gospel here and now, and it grieves me when we only talk about like the Christian faith like it's fire insurance. Like, yeah, cosmically, you don't go to hell. Awesome. And, it's not or, and, in the meantime, it can help us be more secure, to be more level-headed, unflappable, able to take a punch in a world that throws them all the time, to be unsnared and free. I mean, you hear sometimes like, hard situations don't have to make hard-hearted people. Right? There's some people that go through something and they're just bitter by it. There's some people that go through something hard and then their soul is softened and they're seasoned and they're sweeter and they're more empathetic and they're more dialed in, more compassionate for what other people are going through. This is what's happened to the Apostle Paul. He had his conversion and then he matures, and we just talked about this in 2 Corinthians ad nauseum, like, bad things happen. Trials, hardship, drama. People are coming after Paul all the time. But what this did is it softened his heart and his soul. It made him seasoned and sweeter. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 4. I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Can you say that? I care very little if I'm judged. But normally we're like, better not judge me. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. So he was not being narcissistic and thinking, what do I think about myself? Am I adequately living up to my own values? Right? No, he didn't do that. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent because he knows he's not at the center. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness, and he will expose the motives in the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Does this sound like a bitter man? He's not a bitter man. There's no judgmentalism. It is a burden. It is exhausting to walk around being the judge and jury of everybody else. It's almost like you've tried to say, God, I want to ascend to your throne, to your seat. Can you move over? I'm just going to sit up here and I'm going to call it. There's no misplaced anger. He ultimately believes, while people have free will to sin, God's in control. There's no panic because he's confident that God is keeping tabs, that he's going to work things out in his timetable. In the Christian tradition, since the Reformation, we've sung this song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Now, a lot of us, we don't really kind of have the medieval vibes, but like, you've seen it, like the big, huge, luxurious castle. If you have that, if that's our God, I can go to the mighty fortress. High walls, there's a moat. And there's a bunch of angry villagers outside the gates with their sticks and stones. If I'm in that fortress, they can just scream themselves hoarse. But I'm just going to chill. So this is strength for us, but not just strength for us, but hope for others to change as well. Later in the New Testament, Paul says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Quarrel. I'm not talking about a thoughtful disagreement about things that matter, but those petty one-ups, right? Where you got to burn somebody. You got to slam them, embarrass them, because that changes people's minds. No, don't quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, not in spite, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. We want others to have the truth. We're for them. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare, the scandalon of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's our real enemy. And they're just a captive of the enemy. Do we have that kind of disposition? Do we have that calm, that poise, that we can be around fragile people and we can try to create a situation where they can be put at ease, where we're inviting them into change, where we're not getting in their way? Do we have enough compassion to be patient, to help others escape that snare? Or are we just petty, trapped in a prison of resenting them? I mean, what if Christians gained this reputation of being unoffended people? What if that's who we were? Wouldn't that heal churches? Wouldn't that open up dialogue in society? Wouldn't that heal friendships? But so often what we do is we become willing participants in society's game of offense tag, like that trope of the stuffy, judgy church person. Yeah, it's a thing. That's why. It's not because of them, it's because of how you're responding right now. Your belly aching is showing, like, I'm not defensive. Wait, that was defensive. Anyways, what if when we were confronted with something potentially offensive, we patiently turned the other cheek? Someone told us to do that. How about we honorably forgive because we won't stoop as low as others are willing to go? We don't need to get even. How about we mercifully overlook insults and slights that come our way because that's glorious? What if we start covering offenses with the same agape love that was given to us on the cross? Now, I'm going to be honest here. In a lot of ways, in more ways than I want to admit, today's talk was about me. This is kind of like the point of this summer. Comes up in counseling more than I want to admit. By me and for me. So thank you for indulging me. While there are no doubt times where I am secure and preschoolers can't rattle me, okay? Too many times I take things personally. I stew. I replay arguments in my head. Sometimes I laugh it off. Sometimes I justify bitterness as I am principled. I justify my self-righteous judgment as I just have a moral compass. And I'm seeing this especially with people that I trust, people that I respect, people that are close. I'm usually okay with the one-gun salute on the highway. But, man, I can get stung in ways that are just not very proud of it. But by grace alone, I'm learning and I'm changing. I'm seeing that I can conquer offense if I admit it, that I got hurt feelings. If I can admit it, if I can analyze it, because offense reveals idolatry, Maybe God let that happen to me so he could show me that I'm putting too much stock in what a select few think or say. And normally, because I'm like, hey, I'm okay with this guy or that guy or the rando person, fine with it. I'm so secure. No, I'm just not noticing it. I don't care. But it reveals my idolatry. That if I readjust my expectations about human nature and experience, especially with those that I hold in high regard, I need to cut them more slack because they're scared people too, just trying their best. And so they're going to be clumsy. They're going to be selfish. They're going to be mean. They're going to be impatient. They're going to be taken by ideology. They're going to be working out their own hurts that they're projecting on me, and I should give them grace. That is, I should love like Jesus. I can actually extend the same agape love that was extended to me, an offensive sinner. And I can have a vision of gracious transformation, that I can grow. I don't have to walk with each limp forever. Sometimes you go to rehab and you get stronger again. I don't have to freeze people in time, freeze them in their past, hold their crap against them forever, resent them forever. It's not good in any way, shape, or form. And so if God's power can transform me, it can transform them. It can transform you. Because God provides offense-conquering grace. Let's pray. God, I thank you for these people. I thank you that you loved them. You love us enough to die for us, to come to us when we were offensive, to be Emmanuel, the God who put on flesh, to come and to sit around offensive people and to be patient, to be a bold lion that wasn't afraid. You didn't run away. You ran to the situations people thought were scandalous. Do a work of grace on all of us. Help us to believe in your Son and the Spirit of your Son to come in and to change us from the inside out. Help us, by your grace, to escape the snare of offense. Amen.